Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Hannah's prayers in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 teach us about honest, heart-wrenching grief, persistent faith, and surrender to heaven's will. In this study, we also explored the parable by Yeshua, Jesus, of the persistent widow in Luke 18, James 5's instruction on prayer for the sick, and John 11's account of Yeshua's weeping at Lazarus' tomb. We discussed how Hannah's desperate plea for a child mirrors humanity's need for redemption, emphasizing community support, authentic prayer, and hope in God's ultimate plan of resurrection and restoration.
The particular item we're going to be focusing on here today was here the prayer of Hannah, or Hannah, there in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so one of the things we'll see as we go through this today is we'll see honest grief, because Hannah's bitter weeping there that we see really aligns with what you see also in a particular element from the Gospels, where Yeshua was crying in a particular situation. We'll see in John chapter 11. And it's one of those messages that about open grief, because there might be an ethic in some particular cultures about basically keeping this stiff upper lip when you have grief. Now, there is a time for moving on in grief, and there is a time for moving on in action, but God does not forbid at all really expressing the sorrow and that is upon our hearts. But there's also, in the elements we see with Hannah, is about persistent faith. Her plea for God went on, and she kept appealing to heaven for satisfying her prayer. And we see that also with Yeshua's teachings about persistent prayer in Luke chapter 18, and prayer from the apostle Yaakov or James for the sick in James chapter 5. And also about surrender, when you surrender yourself to the will of heaven. And you see that Hannah's vow that she takes is really reflecting the kind of submission that Yeshua is teaching about there in Luke 22. And Paul also calling for the same kind of sacrifice in Romans chapter 12. And it's also Hannah's prayer and plea. It's also about eternal hope. And her trust is a foreshadowing of our trust in the resurrection. The trust that things we pray for relief, we pray for healing, but that healing, we never know the will of heaven, but we do know that heaven teaches about the resurrection, the ultimate setting things straight of all mankind. And that is talked about as being the final victory, the victory over death. That's one thing that's a common and reality of life here as humans is death. We get old, we die. There's tragedy that comes upon us, we die. We get injured, we get sick. And it's also about community, because it's not just yourself against the world. It is about a community of believers. They may be here amongst you, around you, but it could be across the planet. People who are praying for you. People who may not even know who you are, but they are still praying for you. So let's look under the hood a little bit more on 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you see here in 1 Samuel 1, verses 10 through 11, that she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So you see that as the precursor part of this goes, and we saw in the earlier part of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, that her prayer and her vow in this came after a long period of pouring out her heart to heaven for help, pouring out her heart to heaven for help for a child. But then her vow is, when the child is going to come, she is going to dedicate that child to the Lord. What does that sound like? There's a pivotal event called the Akedah, or the offering up of Isaac for Yitzhak up on the altar. Because what? One of the first things we learned about Sarai is that she was what? Barren, not able to have children. And so this was, it became like Sarai the barren. That became a part of what she was identified as. But there was this prayer that continually went out for a child. And there was then even a promise from the earlier parts of Genesis, we started reading about it, chapter 12 on, there was this promise that Abraham was going to be a blessing for all nations, but through his wife Sarai, who could not have any children. And then we read about the fact that she tried to help out, bring that promise into reality by what? Bringing in her maidservant, Hagar, marrying her to Abraham and say, okay, you can be, to use modern parlance, the surrogate. You can be my surrogate to then have children for me, for Abraham. And they said, okay, you know, Ishmael resulted from that. And he was the firstborn of Abraham, but not the one that the Lord was meaning when he said, your blessing through you, Abraham, is going to go into all nations. But it would not go through Ishmael. It would go through a promised son. And that promised son, who would come through Sarai at an incredibly old age of 99, they think it would be impossible for a woman to have a child. Yet the Lord blessed her with the child. And then when the child is growing up, what then is the instruction for the Lord to do? Offer him up. So then when you move back over into our account here of Hannah, here she's praying for a child from the Lord and granted a child from the Lord. But then she's like vowing, hey, give me a child, I will give him up. Just basically to that I can have a child as well. Because remember the accounts earlier about how her fervent prayer to be, because in a similar sort of way to some of the relationships we saw before, she was a loved wife, but she was not able to have children. So the prayer that she was having and offering up, hey, please give me a child. So this profound personal pain, this raw, honest cry coming up to God. Then you saw that one of the things that when we are facing death, sickness for our loved ones, that prayer from Hannah is something that models how we can approach and approach the Lord with also desperation as well. We talked about prayers going out today for some in our midst and some who we have known who are facing real sickness and pain. And those prayers are going up too for intervention, for relief. And you see that Yeshua's teachings on trust and trust in the midst of suffering, this is something that has to have hope on the other end of it. Because what? If you don't have hope in your trust, what then are you? Despairing. Because it's just like you hang on, but there's no sense of hope on the other end of that. But the one prayer that we always pray every week from 1 Thessalonians about the hope for the resurrection, that hope that those who we have lost, the Lord is going to bring with him on the return. That's a hope that is like, okay, that's Leolam Vaed, that's to the horizon and beyond. We can't even see when that is going to happen. We can't know when that's going to happen. But that is the hope that we put forward, that the Creator, that when we look outside and see the trees and the sky and the animals and everything around us, we see ourselves and how we are wonderfully and fearfully made, that the same one who did all this is the same one who is going to bring back our loved ones. So Hannah's deep distress really reflects this honest grief before God. And when she's said there, as it's quoted in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, she was greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And we see that raw emotion when Yeshua is weeping at Lazarus' death. It's recorded there in John chapter 11, verse 35, which probably every kid when they're growing up says, "Hey, I want to learn a memory verse." Yes, Jesus wept. John 11, 35. That's the one they want to learn. That's the shortest one in the Bible. So that kind of weeping, even though not just hope of the resurrection, but as he would tell them, "I am the resurrection and the life." But even still, he's weeping. We see this account here starting in John chapter 11, verses 32 through 38. "Therefore, when Miriam came where Yeshua was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Yeshua therefore saw her weeping, and the Yehudim who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Yeshua wept." So the Yehudim were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Yeshua, again being deeply moved from within, came to the tomb. So thus we're seeing that this affirmation of grief, that, hey, something terrible has happened. It's a human response, but it's also a part of our connection to the divine, because we're truly recognizing something terrible has happened. And that's something when we move on and we get into the Torah instructions, when we get into, especially in Deuteronomy, where it starts talking about Torah instructions related to homicide, when somebody dies, a big part of a lot of these instructions is to say, something terrible has happened here, especially the one instruction where you found someone dead out between the cities. And one of the instructions is, hey, you basically measure the distance of where the body was to the nearest city, and that city comes out with a delegation to mourn the loss of this person. They don't know this person, maybe, but the point is, somebody needs to mourn that there has been a terrible loss. Yes, even with the hope of the resurrection, even with the hope that there is healing and miraculous intervention, still there is a mourning and weeping about the loss of somebody. Because when you see the scriptures and they talk about death, where is your sting? That's at a time when death is no more, that death is not a part of our reality anymore. But when death does happen around us, whether it's our beloved pets, or whether it's someone close to us, whether we ourselves are on the verge of death, you know, we can look back and say, well, now I know where this all came from. Those who have been given this vision of where all of the pain and suffering in the world comes from can really start to see, oh, the one who created all things does also have all things in his hand. So this lesson that we get, that like Hannah, we can really pour out our anguish without pretense, that kind of tearing down that boundary, that transparency. You know, a lot of people talk about being transparent, being authentic these days. People want authenticity. But one of the things that's, you can truly be authentic before God, and when we pray, to truly pour out what is going on inside of us, the good things, the bad things, the anguish, the pain. And you see that Yeshua's example really encourages us to bring our tears to the Father, trusting that he hears. And that's one of the key lessons that we have of the Mashiach. The Mashiach is not just to suffer. The Mashiach coming is a continuance of one of the things that we see of the Shekhinah, or the presence of God, the dwelling presence of God. We've encountered that several times before. Remember in the garden, starting talking about in the cool of the day, in the wind of the day coming in to say, "Hey, where are you?" Did the Lord not know where they were? The Lord knew exactly what had happened, but going there to witness it, to reveal it, to reveal, okay, there's now come to be a separation between us, to reveal what's been going on here. We see it at the Tower of Babel, that it talks about the Lord came down to see what was going on, to see what indeed was going on. Did the Lord not know? No. The thing is that the Lord was coming down to really experience what it was that was going on. We see that with the encounter of heaven there with Abraham, that Abraham got a visit. And then later on he said the Lord was going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what it was, to hear that cry that's been coming up. Now, one of the things we have to wonder with the cry that was coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah, well, where was the cry coming from? Now, we hear later on in the scriptures in Hebrews where it talks about that Lot was distressed and he cried out about what was going on around him, and only he was pulled out. Was he the only one crying and complaining? We don't know, perhaps. He was the only one really who trusted and was walking toward the only source of help and thus was delivered. But there might have been others who were just crying out because of the oppression that was going on, the treachery, the people taking advantage of you, that was indeed happening on a rampant basis that we see both historically and, you know, ancient Near East writings of what was going on at the time period, and also in the Bible account itself, is of the reaction that the two Melachim, or the angels, experienced when they came into Sodom. They're like, that was their welcome wagon. That's not the kind of welcome wagon that a lot of communities would like to have, but that's what they faced. So thus, we can see this kind of openness that we can have when we are expressing our pain before heaven. So moving on a little bit, that Hannah's prayer also is about seeking God's intervention in faith. And you see that Hannah is addressing, it's a very important title of the Lord. It's called Adonai Tzavaot, or The Lord of Hosts is how it's commonly translated. It can be translated also the Lord of Armies is one other way that it's translated there in from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Now this, when it talks about the Lord of Armies, that is talking about sovereignty, control over the world, because is this an army that is going to have any other equal upon the planet? No, it isn't. This is not going to be a pitched battle, because you see some descriptions of it, kind of little behind the scenes vignettes of about, you know, the archangel Michael or Michael fighting against the forces of the adversary. That battle didn't go well for the adversary on that, and the adversary thrown down as a result of that. So Adonai Tzavaot, that is a fearsome name, because it is a name that says, okay, when the Lord is going to act, there is not going to be anything to stop that action from happening. Any forces that want to oppose and say, hey, you're not bringing the will of God here, well, no, that's not going to fly. That's not going to stand. So we see that this call for sovereignty and appealing to God's sovereignty is to also appeal to him to look upon the affliction of your servant. And remember, we heard that other name for God, Adonai El Roy, or the God, the Lord God who sees, the one who sees. And you could also say the one who sees me. And that you saw that with Hagar, that the Lord saw what she was going through, heard her cry. And even though she was a part of, you could say, an alternate story, that the blessing of God was not going to pass down through her son, Ishmael. She was not cast off and forgotten. The Lord would indeed bless her as well. So one of the things that we see is Yeshua's teaching about persistent prayer in desperate times. And we'll see here the parable of the persistent widow is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. So the punchline of this is to cry out to God for justice and healing. So Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8 says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now I will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" And literally, it says, "Will he find the faith on the earth?" And you're like, what is the faith? Not just faith in general that you trust in this or that, but it's the trust in something that truly matters. The trust in the creator of heaven and earth. Will the Son of Man find that faith on the earth, that trust, the trust in what heaven is doing? Or will the cares of the world, kind of like what you see in the parable of the sower, the cares of the world, the distractions, the worries that we have, that will make us just wither away? Will whatever God has started within us, that will just wither and die? And you see, the apostles also echo this. You know, the Apostle Yaakov instructing about the sick to call upon the elders to pray. And here's a passage from James chapter 5, verses 14. We'll start in actually verse 13 and go through verse 18. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the assembly, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Then the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous of a righteous man can accomplish much. Eliyahu was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So with this one account, you see that it's not only about, hey, you pray when things are going well, praising, thank you, Lord, but also when things are going poorly, to pray for relief, pray for healing. And when we're sick, who do we call? Calling out for the help from the Lord and calling for others to come and help, the elders to come and pray over someone. And you see also, it continues on that we are to pray for one another. And when it talks about confess your sins, that the word confession here is talking about admitting. And really, a better way to translate that would be admitting. You know, we kind of put a liturgical side onto confession, but literally speaking, it is admitting to one another that you have the particular sorts of foibles, because we all have foibles. We all have foibles, but if we are stay alone, mired, wallowing in them, do we ever see a way out of this? Do we ever see that there's any hope out of this? Because we are there to lift each other up. And it talks about exhort. What is that? Hey, you got this. You can do this because the Lord is there lifting you up. We read just a couple of weeks ago about 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're caught, what? Lord will provide a way out. Way out. That's if you actually want to take the way out. Because otherwise, we can be like there in Israel, where the Lord opens the sea, and we're like, eh, I'd rather go on my own. I'll find another way around. Yeah, get a canoe. Yeah, try that route. Try to take the long way around through the army of Egypt. Yeah, try that one. See how well it works. So one of the things that we see is that when we are really facing sickness or death, that we all can follow Hannah's example and boldly go to God and ask for intervention from heaven, whether it's for healing, for strength to endure through it. And really trusting that, just like what Hannah was trusting, that the Lord was going to bring this to fruition. And thus we see that Yeshua is the mediator who carries these prayers, the mediator between heaven and earth. We see that in 1 John as well, that we have an advocate before the Father, that yes, we confess these sins, that we do have sins. We offer them up and say, yes, we have gone astray. We've gone off the path. We've gone off the way. And the Lord can bring us back to that path. As you see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, and also between God and men, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So thus, as we think about in reflection, you know, what specific needs about our loved ones, those around us, can we really bring to the Lord in this faith like Hannah, trusting that our advocate, our mediator, is going to bring these before heaven. And you see that also moving on now with Hannah's vow, showing surrender to God's will, and how she dedicated her son, submitting that deepest desire to the service of heaven. And Yeshua modeled the same sort of thing in that surrender when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22. Not my will, but yours be done. Facing, he knew what was before him, but he said, not my will, but yours be done. That was a mission, not just to be the Word made flesh, but also to be that one who is going to actually carry the sins, the transgressions, and the iniquities away from the people, and that all of the weight of the wrath of God would be there to crush the Mashiach, and that they would be forgotten because the Mashiach was crushed for our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. And because of that crushing and removal, heaven would remember them no more. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? So we see more of this account here in starting in verse 39 of chapter 22 of Luke. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, remember we read about the place there in just our last Torah reading. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was as the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. And we talk about enter into temptation. Temptation to do what? That would be a good question. What was the temptation. You see a hint of it just in the same verse here. Sorrow, yeah, to run away. And you see that's indeed what happened. That sorrow does what? You want to run away, give up, just say things are hopeless, and you just fall deep into the clutches of all kinds of things. So you see, the Apostle Paul also urges believers to offer themselves as living sacrifices. And we have talked about this passage here recently in Romans chapter 12. But let's take a little bit of a longer look at this particular passage as it goes on from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Mashiach, and individually members one of another. So thus you can see that when you're talking about, you know, offering yourselves up as a living sacrifice, that's not just a, you know, personal thing, just me in the midst of all of humanity. No, this is something that we each are a part of this. Because that's one of the other lessons that we'll see as we continue on into Leviticus. And we see there about the various offerings that are brought up, and especially the offerings that are done for the community, and that you have whole elders will come up and do what? Put their hands upon the particular korban, or the offering, the thing that approaches. And that korban, the thing that approaches, will be approaching for them, for the community, and will be representing them, proceeding toward the Father. But this also, going on about, you know, the renewing of your mind, and one of the things it says, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. So one of the things when it's talking about for elders, for those in authority to be making decisions and helping people to move through these things of life, one of the things that we should always keep in mind is that we are not above somebody else, and that somebody else coming before us is not really above us. Because that's one of the other things we will see as we go through the Torah. We'll see an instruction for judges, and it will say, do not be a respecter of faces, or as it's more literally translated, do not recognize faces if you're a judge. You're like, what does that mean? Basically, have no preference based on who is in front of you. If you recognize a celebrity or somebody, quote, important, unquote, in front of you, you should not make a decision or ruling or any sort of determination that's different based upon the fact that that person is, quote, a celebrity or important or such. Or, and then the other way around, you should not make a decision based on the fact that that person is, quote, worthless, unquote, or, you know, not worth our attention, or some lower person in society, so you look them over. And Yeshua had a very similar sort of parable, and he did kind of a very active lesson with that related to people who are at a banquet. And he's giving the instruction, hey, don't look for the best seats in the house. Don't look for the best seat. So you go and you think, oh, I want to be close to the authority. So you sit yourself up towards the head of the table, toward the close to the important people there in attendance. And the problem is that they don't think you're so important. So they say, oh, sorry, get up. You need to move down to the schlub end of the table, the people who are not so important. Rather, what is Yeshua's instruction? Sit in the back, sit in the lower seats. And thus, if you are to sit in a higher seat, someone will come and say, hey, you sit up into this higher seat here. So the apostle is saying exactly the same thing. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should. Now, there's some people who have really, if for whatever reason, they either through their own internal dialogues or through what people have told them, think of themselves as less than worthless. And so they just ultimately think, oh, I don't even deserve any sort of seat on it. Now that is kind of a toxic view of yourself versus saying, okay, I am just like everybody else. So we are on the same plane. That's really the heart of the golden rule we talked about just a couple of weeks ago. That if you are to love others like you love yourself, what is the baseline of that? You have to love yourself to some basic degree, but not have an overly big view of yourself. So that's one of the great lessons that we have. So continuing on here further. So when our loved ones are sick or even dying, this vow that Hana is taking really should inspire us about surrendering the outcomes to God. See, you know, you're praying for children. Wouldn't you think that you would be raising the children? But then your initial vow is to do what? Give the child up. And we read on through 1 Samuel about what the prophet Shemuel, he became a wonderful prophet. But you never know what the outcome is going to be. And that outcome is, in Hannah's case, going to be out of her hands in the process. Did she have visitation rites? Yeah, it makes you wonder. But through her prayer, though her prayer focuses on a child, her faith in God's character, and we'll see this here further in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, foreshadows the ultimate deliverance. This theme that is fulfilled in the Mashiach. So what we're going to read now is Hannah's prayer. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, My soul exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out to be for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and to inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. So you see that the mother of the Messiah, Miriam, echoes this prayer from Hannah in what's come to be called the Magnificat, which is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Now, both of these women are spectacular because they are among those that are among a very special set that are of women in Scripture that are noted to have been without the ability to have children. Yet, God granted child to them. Or in the case of Miriam, not had someone to come and impregnate her. So thus, that's one of the things that was the part of the miracles of these women's births. So the Magnificat, found in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Miriam said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Amen." So you can see a lot of parallels between the prayer of Miriam and the prayer of Hannah. And you see that both of these women, you know, received this great inspiration to put what great honor was bestowed upon them into perspective and realize that it is the Lord who is behind everything, whether they have children or not have children. What happens with their children and how they grow up, ultimately everything is in the Lord's hands on this. And one of the things you see that's Hannah's prayer points to the hope beyond immediate answers. Because with a lot of these answers that we see recorded in Scripture, and we've seen in our own lives, they don't come immediately. Sometimes they come immediately. Sometimes they can take quite a long time. So that's one of the things that we should always remember, that quick prayer that we have. And we see that prayer for deliverance. For example, if you've ever had the kind of experience that you see recorded often, where a believer is confronted by a power of the adversary, and they call upon the name of the Lord, and the adversary and the forces of the adversary flee, that kind of spiritual oppression comes upon you, that's an immediate answer. You call upon the Lord to deliver, and the Lord delivers. And you see the promises for eternal life, like you see in John chapter 11. You know, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's the promise going on with his raising of Lazarus. That hope that goes on beyond physical death, that death is not the end. Now, there we see in Scripture, it talks about in Revelation, that there is a time when what? The grave and death are thrown into the lake of fire, and they are destroyed. So what happens when death and the grave are destroyed? There's no longer any more death. That the grave being the ultimate destination of all people and all things, that's not the way that the world will work anymore. And you see, we've talked here recently about the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection hope that we have and a part of the comfort that we have for those who are grieving. So yes, we grieve, we mourn, because why? We miss the people. I mean, that's a part of being human. You build these attractions, these attachments that we have. You build them with other people as we go through life. And if it's just like you move away from somebody, you feel what? Loss. But when the person is no longer around anymore, then there's even a deeper loss. Even if we do have that hope, and we do cling to that hope that we will see them again, which is why it's an important part that of our service, we remember the names of those who are lost. Because for us as believers, they are not truly gone, because the Creator of heaven and earth remembers who they are, and will recreate them, resurrect them. So thus you see that Shemuel, or Samuel, it becomes a picture of a type of shadow of the Messiah, about this kind of victory. That just like with Hannah, given a very blessed with the son, thus Miriam, blessed with a very special son. So all of us, really, when we're facing this kind of sickness and death, this faith that Hannah has can really build us and help us to move through all of these tragedies that we face in life. So thus, when we are praying for someone who's sick, praying for someone who's dying, thus, that's the kind of hope that we are instilling both on the person who's sick and also the person who's dying, that, hey, this is not all that there is. You know, the world might teach us, hey, we just got to grab everything we can. Everything that's in reach, just grab it, grab it, grab it, grab it. Because what? It's even recorded there in the Gospels. Eat, drink, and be merry for what? Tomorrow we die. Well, one message that we have from the Gospels is, it may not be tomorrow that we die. It may be today. So we don't live in a form of nihilism where you just see an impending pit everywhere you turn, and so you live in despair. No, you just realize that, hey, if things happen to us in life, that's a tragedy. Yes, it is, but that's not the end of all things. So we see that it's not only just personal grieving that we have, but this is also a community grieving that you go through. But you see later on that Hannah goes and gets the blessing from the high priest at the time, Eli, who was serving at the time, even though you see the perception. What was Eli's first impression of Hannah? That she was drunk. Yeah, because she was moving her mouth, couldn't see what was going on. He got the impression, hey, she's drunk. No, rather, she was pouring out her heart to God. And when Eli finally gets the correction here, oh, okay. He's like, hey, I got to step up into my role here and say, hey, may heaven grant you blessing. So Yeshua talks about a similar thing in Matthew chapter 18. And it's a passage we go to often where it's talking about where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And people often apply that to prayer and communal prayer. But you remember Matthew 18 is also in talking about when you have problems between believers. And that what? If someone sins against you, you go to them and work it out. If that doesn't work, then you bring someone who's responsible, trustworthy, along with to see if that will work. And if not that, then you bring it to the assembly of believers. And if that doesn't work, then that person becomes a mission field for the congregation to say, okay, let God work with them some more. But the ultimate thing that we see in all of that is what? Praying for one another. So, you know, we may think that in some sort of a conflict resolution, hey, we just want to win. I want to win. My idea wants to win. And that person has got to lose. Rather, we saw that passage back earlier that, you know, in Romans chapter 12, it's talking about what? You pray for one another. Don't think of yourself as more highly than someone else. You know, you may think, okay, that person has wronged me, so they are now lower than I am. Well, we may have wronged other people as well, and we likely have wronged other people. So we should not be, as the saying goes, holier than thou. No, we have been shown mercy, so we thus try to go and see if heaven's mercy will then be going to somebody else, and they will be reconciled both to us and to heaven, and we will be reconciled to them and to heaven. So thus, that's one of the things that we can pray for each other and ask for prayer for each other. So one of the things that's we do is we pray for each other. And a lot of people think that's kind of weird. I know that people have come into this congregation and think it's strange. There's not a lot of congregations where you go into and they just block out a portion of the service for prayer sessions. And the ones that do, all power to them. So that's one of the things that we value. It's not like a waste of time, but it is that we pray together. We see that there are concerns. We hear the pourings out of our hearts. We heard the outpouring earlier about those who like to dominate and oppress and prey upon other people. That is an outpouring of heart. There's other outpourings of our heart about people who are sick, need to be anointed, etc. The key part is that we, as believers, are a community. Whether we're here in this room, across town, uptown, elsewhere in the state, around the world, people praying together. I mean, modern technology has made that just an immense blessing that we can actually pray in real time with fellow believers around the world. Isn't that just an amazing gift? I mean, a lot of horrific things have happened because of the internet, but one of the blessings that's come with both telephones and with the internet is that you can actually pray together over long distances and lift up our praises and petitions and the cries of our hearts together. So as we close out, you know, back as we were beginning, that's a lot of the takeaways we can get from Hannah's prayer and also her petitions and her sense of joy is that heaven really appreciates honest grief. Because if we come before heaven, we're only fooling ourselves if we don't be transparent, honest, authentic before heaven. That's something that a lot of the younger generations always say when you talk about what are some of the things you most value. And if you want to do dealings with a company or other people, what do you most value? Authenticity is almost up at the top of what people are looking for. Because why? If authenticity, transparency, sincerity is one of your core ethics, whether you're a company or a person, thus then, how are you going to treat each other? If you're a double-dealing, conniving, scheming sort of person, what do you always have to be watching out for? Uh-oh, look out. This person's going to try to get me. But if we are transparent and sincere with each other, thus, that's like, oh, we're almost out looking for the good for other people, praying for the good for other people. You know, back during, as we started our journey during the days of the Omer, that starts during what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what is one of the things that the Apostle Paul talks about, one of the lessons of unleavened bread? It is sincerity and truth versus the opposite is what? Malice and wickedness. Those are the antitheses of that. So the model that we have of unleavened bread is about sincerity and truth. Basically, back to the garden experience. Where is the truth? It's at the tree of life, not the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. What is sincere? The ability that you are able to be in the presence of God with no masks on, no clothing. You are completely exposed. That is the kind of relationship that we are looking for the Creator. That's, there's not going to be anything that we have to hide anymore. I mean, the Creator knows everything about us anyway. So keep on with persistent requests of heaven. Is it just because heaven is not listening? Is it like what Eliyahu was mocking the prophets of Baal and Asherah about up there in Mount Carmel? Is that about that? Or maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's took a potty break. No, that's not why we continually petition. It's not like heaven doesn't hear us. It's about us. Because remember, when it talks about in Romans chapter 12, after that, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, then it says what? Renewing of your mind. That renewing of your mind is a part of what the persistent prayer is all about. Not only just reading the word, but persistently asking, persistently in petition, recognizing the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, and the hope of God, and surrendering to what the outcome that heaven is going to bring forward with this, and the eternal hope that the one who created all things at the beginning is going to set them back right again. No more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more malice, no more anger, murder, mayhem, all of those things will be passed away. And that's both now and into eternity. This is going to be a community of believers. Israel is a part, the people of God is all about a community, getting through all this together, and that we can exhort each other, we can admit the things that are going on with us to each other, and move through into eternity together. So that's where we'll close things out here today. Are there any questions, comments, observations? Anne, you've got a comment or an observation over there.
It's good that we can pray together as a community and pray for one another, and then have that extra point if someone is not able to agree with you or whatever, come to a conclusion, have a second person or third person come. But I think that goes on and says that St. Paul did anyway, turn someone over to Satan for the deliverance of his soul, that he might, deliverance of his flesh, I mean, that he might change his mind about a particular thing.
And that's similar to what you see in Matthew 18 when it talks about, you know, that you have them out of the congregation or basically treat them like a tax collector or such. It's not like you shun them, because that's Yeshua's whole example, is that those of tax collectors are what? Not shunned like the rest of society would do them, but what? They are needing of the kingdom of God. They are needing of, they need to be brought into the kingdom of God. So like with Zacchaeus, yes, they need to be called in to the kingdom of God. So basically, you're just hitting the reset button. So like what Paul was saying about, hey, send him out to Satan, the adversary, and see if the person likes that situation better. Is that the kind of prayer that Satan, you can have them? I mean, it's more like, you know, we are seeing this as that God is going to deal with it, whether it goes to some sort of great degree as that or not, but that God is going to turn the person around and get them back into that. But again, like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, you don't think of yourself as highly up. Oh, I'm in the kingdom. I'm better than him because he's not getting it. He's now, we're treating him as somebody that heaven is continuing to call in. So we don't get that sort of impression and start thinking of ourselves more highly in that regard. Any other comments or observations? Oh, Carrie, yeah, you got your hand up there.
Yeah, I think you touched on a lot of this, but I was struck pretty deeply reading through some of this today. And I think the biggest thing that struck me today is, I just hadn't seen things this way before, but seeing the barren woman as a prophetic picture, really, of the human race. You know, I mean, there have many times we've gone over the seven barren women and the promise of Messiah, and I do see that, and I don't think this takes away from it. I don't know if I've seen it on such a personal level before. You know, these women, and I think even today, a lot of times, even in the biblical community, you know, females, we tend to still be told a lot that our sole purpose is marriage and children, and it's not as common now, but I know that at least at some of the times of when these women lived, it was believed that since they couldn't have children, that they had some unknown sin that angered God so hotly that he made them a public humiliation, really. I mean, they lived it day in and day out. And especially in the case of, I know that Sarah had to deal with Hagar. She dealt with some abuse for a while. Hannah, I mean, she had a woman living in her house that was taunting her and abusing her on a daily basis. She lived in it. And I can't help but think how desperate these women were to find some way to fulfill their purpose, to have a reason for them to even still exist. And so that kind of led me to a prophetic picture, here is that when we've acknowledged our need for cleansing, when we've fully surrendered to the fact that cleansing, redemption, and restoration only comes from God, when we're bold enough to cry out to Him in our desperate mess, then God will meet us. That's where Messiah's sacrifice and resurrection applies to us. And it's on an individual and a community level. And then I remembered in Luke 7, there's the people that were debtors, and Messiah was asking, you know, who loves more, you know? And they said the one that forgave more. And, you know, but that's not about, you know, that doesn't mean, okay, well, you know, say me, for example, I haven't broken really very many laws, and I really didn't, you know, break the rules very much growing up either. But that doesn't mean that the depravity of the sins I did commit is any less than the depravity of somebody else's sins. So if I'm the wrong kind of proud, then I won't have the correct perception of the depravity of my sins. And it produces an entitlement, and it can lead me to compare myself to others, kind of like what you mentioned a couple of times. I think nowadays an easy example is like the LGBTQ community or prostitutes. You know, it's really easy for us in the biblical community to look at somebody like that and just be like, oh my gosh, yeah, they're really off the rock, you know? But if we will humble ourselves, if we can, on an individual basis, look at ourselves and step into these women's shoes, you know, see the fact that our sins really are laid bare before God, at least, even if the rest of the community doesn't see them, and surrender to His justice, that is where His mercy will come and He will meet us. And this is what puts us in a position to be vital servants in the kingdom. That humility is what is the best enabler for us to really minister to those people who really need His love just as much as we do. It hadn't struck me that way before. And it just seemed really clear today.
Amen. Yeah, one of the things that always in the back of my mind, I keep thinking of the passage that Yeshua talked about, you know, it's about falling on the rock and be broken, but you don't want what? The rock to fall on you. So that idea of being broken, we may think, oh, well, that just means that we just become like a worm. Really, it's getting back to what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans 12, about not thinking of yourself more greater than you are. Because then what? You can then start thinking about other people as being also contributors to it. You know, one of the things that I've talked with Kofi a lot, as was on here earlier, is the whole idea about unit cohesion in the military. And one of the things that they do with basic training, often you'll hear the saw of they break you down so they can build you back up again. But really, the idea is they break down your sense of, well, I know everything and I can do everything and I don't need to listen to anybody about it. That's the one big thing that needs to be broken. Because then when you break that, then what? You can see your other teammates as being able to jump in together. And if you can truly unite as a team, whether you're working on I can think in like in music, and when I have certain bands that I play with that I've really connected with together, that we can work together and fill in for each other and work around each other because we can trust each other and where we're going. When you're working with a team and you can't really trust each other and you don't want to trust each other, then what happens? You just think you're all a bunch of lone wolves, so to speak, and going after your own goals and such, and not seeing anybody as they can help you or they will help you in that regard.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.